Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
What? You say the show? A show? Oh, that's right. We do a show here. I have a wonderful time talking to the voice in my head. And, well, eventually we have to stop talking and, well, do this. But I like doing this. And the readings today, I think, are both really interesting. It's a win-win, the voice in my head just told me, and he's right. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, I'd like you to please join me in prayer for a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, who's I think she's in well into her 90s. A valiant woman, Ilsa from St. Lambert's, who is a very dear friend, but she's in hospice and preparing to meet the Lord, and a woman of great faith and great love. Lord, bless Ilsa and strengthen her in these times, and I ask you to bless her son and to give him the strength that he needs. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let us go to the big book on the coffee table. Ilsa is a Prussian, and a Prussian Catholic, which are not Russian, Prussian with a P. The Prussians were the great movers and shakers of Germany in the 18th and 19th century. And my background is Hessian. I'm actually a Hessian on both sides of my family. And the joke in Germany is that the Prussians make the rules, the Hessians follow them. But Ilsa is just a sweetheart. Prussian Catholics are very rare. They tend, especially the nobility, to be Calvinists of all things. The Reformierte, they call them. So, you'd ask her, how goes it? Which is the standard way of saying hello in Germany, wie geht es? And she'd say, ach, man muss. You gotta. She's a great stoic, but a woman full of great love and affection. So if parishioners are listening, and especially the one who knows about Ilsa's condition, give her my love. All right. Did we do the music for the? Did we open the big book on the coffee? We did? No, let's not do it again. We did it once. Once is enough, I think. All right. We were Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, first verse and following. This is a wonderful, wonderful parable, an analogy, a prophetic word about the potter. I remember we used to sing a schmaltzy song back in the prayer groups of "You are the potter, I am the clay," and we would sing it. Well, I wonder if we knew what that meant. I don't know. Well, let's rise up, go to the potter's house, and there I'll give you a message. And I saw him working at the wheel, and whatever the object of clay was making turned out badly in his hand, he tried again, making of the clay another object of whatever sort he pleased. Can I not do to you, O house of Israel, as the potter has done? Well, what's he talking about? I don't know if you've ever seen anybody spinning a pot on a wheel. The potter's wheel, it's sort of a table that revolves, and you get that thing going real fast, and you have wet hands, and you sort of shape the pot inside and out. And every once in a while, you will see the potter just wail away, to just fist into this clay, bam, as hard as the potter can do it, and then the whole thing goes like a souffle that has collapsed. Well, souffles. I never even tried to make a souffle. I would certainly, never mind. At any rate, why should I bother my problems? Baking is an exact science, and I'm sure you realize I'm not good at it. But the pot just sort of collapses. And why does the potter smack the clay upside its, well, that doesn't have a head, but it just bam, right into the clay? Because his fingers, sensitive to the clay, have found a part that is not properly moistened and has a different consistency than the other, than the rest of the clay in the pot. And what will happen when the pot is fired, when it's put into this extremely hot oven to harden it, it'll crack. So you have to have the clay very well moistened and consistent. The consistency of the clay is very important. It seems violent, but it isn't violent. It's in a sense, let's pretend the clay pot is a sensible object and a sentient object. Well, why are you hitting me? Says the pot to the potter. Because you got lumps and I need to get them out or you're going to crack. You see the analogy? That this is a parable for all of us. There are times when the Lord seems to just, bam, hit us upside the head. And he's not doing it to hurt us. He's doing it to preserve us. That may sound counterproductive. The Lord may allow you to be hurt, but he will never harm you. You know, the discipline, parents know that discipline is not something that they necessarily enjoy. But if they fail to do it, their children will grow up and will crack under the pressure and the heat of life. So I think that that's amazing, this analogy. It just is fascinating to see the pot wither and all that work that went into it. It's always, no, it's not. It takes time and time again to get the pot just right. And that's true with the Lord and me and you. All right, let us look at the gospel. Oh, dear. The gospel is about, you guessed it, the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom. This is Matthew, the 13th chapter, the 47th verse and following. Now, I tell you, and I'm going to tell you again, please don't change the dial. I'll get on to something else soon. When you see the word kingdom, it does not necessarily mean a political system or a place. And when you see heaven, it doesn't necessarily mean that stuff that's up there. Oh, I got a good joke from somebody I'll share later. But the heaven is a euphemism or a circumlocution, which means a way of talking around God. In the Gospel of Matthew, when you see heaven, you can take the word out and put God in. As we say, heaven willing. Well, God willing, same thing. So, kingdom, basileia, I believe, is best translated royalness or royal nature. Heaven, in the Gospel of Matthew, is best translated God. The royal nature of God is like a net thrown into the sea. I mean, maybe I'm wrong about this. You know, Father Branken, my classmate, regularly says, so you're the first person in 2,000 years to notice this, to which I say, yes. No, I'm not. I don't think so. But, you know, words, how to say this? We don't question words. I was watching some little thing on the net about word origins. Loan shark. Where does that comes from? Well, a shark is a predator, and someone who loans you money in a predatory way is a loan shark. That's not where it comes from. It has nothing to do with the aquatic animal. It comes from the word meaning sharp or harsh in German and Dutch. Surprise! I never knew that. We use words all the time, and we don't think about word origins. And well, why bother? You use words, you communicate. Yeah, but they change and they affect how we really look at things. We get used to a certain interpretation. You know, we all know that Jesus sat at a long table at the Last Supper and that there was a Persian rug there. Why? Because it's in the Da Vinci painting that was on our grandmother's wall, everybody's grandmother's wall. And we all know that. they reclined around small tables set in a square pattern. They lay down on their left elbow to eat the Passover supper. And there was no Persian rug. You know, of course, we all know about the donkey and the ox in the crib. The Bible doesn't mention an ox or a donkey, but they were there. Maybe it was a stable. I mean, it's reasonable, but the Bible doesn't mention. Well, where did they come from? You saw them under the Christmas tree. You get where I'm going with this? So we assume, well, of course, you know, when I get to the kingdom of God, well, I don't think that's an illegitimate use of the phrase, but to understand the fullness of this, I think you really have to look into the word meaning. And maybe it's just me and I'm asking too much, but let's do it. Humor me. I'm old. Humor me. What is God like? So when you see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you can almost put in the phrase, this is what God is like. Jesus is telling us what God is like. And you know what? He wasn't like they expected. You know, I think was it last week or earlier this week, I spoke about a school, St. Joseph's, what's the name of it? I forgot already. It's St. Joseph Technical School or St. Joseph Trade School, where for very reasonable tuition, a person can get a bachelor's degree in Catholic studies, learn a trade, and I think a salary and room and board are involved. And I've always said this is what we really need, because we don't know how to make a table or a chair, or raise a chicken. You go to a regular university and major in gender studies, maybe you can get work in a gender factory. I don't know, but I'm being a little facetious, aren't I? But I taught at a university for almost 25 years, and increasingly university educations are, well, not all fields, of course. I think medicine is pretty precise and engineering, but a liberal arts program is, well, fairly useless at most universities, not at all. So parents, just a side note, before you waste your money on university tuition, really get to know the university. What is their position on all the current hot button issues? But this trade school thing, and one of the things in the article that really intrigued me was, and I had never thought of this, Christianity is the only religion that elevates, now I would say Judaism does this too, actually, in a more oblique, hidden way. But Christianity is the only religion that elevates manual labor. St. Paul worked at manual labor. St. Peter, we know what he did for a living. He was a fisherman. And Jesus, God, the Son of God, the visible image of the Father, was in the building trades. How appropriate for the creator of the universe to come into his universe and get a job doing what he knew best. Construction. We elevate the manual labor in the faith. And we do? Yes, we do. And people forget that. So often you see a picture of Jesus on the calendar on the refrigerator that makes him look like a healthy wind would blow him away. He wasn't like that. If Jesus and the man of the shroud are the same person, which I believe they are, he was in pretty good shape. So we make these assumptions. Because, well, this is what my grandmother said, and it's clearly what her grandmother told her, and what her grandmother told her. So, you know, are you trying to make a fool of my grandmother? No, she had her heart in the right place, but she didn't have access to the web. Moving along, the kingdom of heaven. So humor me and translate it the way I translate it. You know what God is like? God is like a net thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. And when it is full, they haul it ashore and sit down to put what is good into buckets. What is bad, they throw away. Thus it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is one of the few places that Jesus talks about hell as a fiery furnace, but he does talk about it that way. So what does it mean, what is good and what is bad? What is kosher, what is not kosher? You see, if you pulled in a catfish, Jews can't eat catfish, no scales. They can't eat eels, no scales. A Jew can only eat that which comes from water, which has fins and gills and scales. Can't eat shrimp or crab or lobster. Can't eat snails, most assuredly. Can't eat frogs. Can't eat, I don't think they can eat whale or dolphin. Those don't have scales. And so on. So the good and the bad are separated, but they're all pulled in. And this is important for us to realize. I don't want God to be like that. I want the people in the church just to be good. I don't want the false wheat, the zizania that we were talking about. I don't want poisonous wheat in the church. I don't want non-kosher fish in the church. I just want perfect people. Well, if I were to get a church with perfect people, guess who wouldn't be in it? Me. You know, that I have so little tolerance for people with whom I disagree within the church. I think we should have strong and well-informed opinions. But we shouldn't hate people who disagree with us. And this parable is about that. You're going to find good and bad in the church. You know why? Because he loves the good and he loves the bad. Well, how come he's going to send them to hell if he loves them? If that's what they choose, that's what God will do. In love, he will answer their prayers. Nobody wants to go to hell. Oh, you may think you don't want to, but when you choose yourself over God and others, as I regularly do, you deserve damnation. I've told you about people I know who've died and lived to tell about it. They all talk about hell being the worst thing about hell. They don't talk much about fire. I've heard stories about that, but they talk about the utter aloneness of hell, the utter and complete aloneness. When you choose yourself, well, that's what you're choosing. You know, heaven is a wedding banquet. Hell is aloneness. All right, well, with that pleasant thought, oh, I got to finish this. Every scribe who has been instructed in, well, here we got the kingdom again. Every scribe who is... I'm pulling on a cord here. Every scribe who has been instructed in what God is like in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's my weird translation of it, and I hope I'm not terribly wrong. I don't want to lead you astray, but every scribe. Now, this word for scribe here is grammateus. I better look it up just to make sure. But it's grammateus, which means we get the word grammar from it. That it's someone who is literate. In the ancient world, not everybody was literate. So this is about literacy. They were the ones who wrote the letters, wrote the contracts, all that sort of thing. Come on. Well, there we go. It came up immediately. How wonderful. Yes, the word is grammateus, which means a literate person. Every well-educated person, having been discipled in God's royal nature. So the word for disciple is mathetes, and this is mathetuthes. Whew, say that 10 times. Mathetuthes. And mathetuthes, I'm accent on the last syllable. It's someone who has been schooled in God's royal nature. He is like the oikodespoti. That's the ruler of a house. It's the owner of the house, which I think is kind of interesting that we are the owners of the house, what the house of our own being. It isn't just the head steward. This is somebody who this is his. You God has given you this wonderful treasure in the earthen vessel that holds it, and you have to take. Now this to me is wonderful. He puts forth from his storeroom, his treasure, things that are new and things that are old. So I know people who hate the old and people who hate the new, but the disciple of Christ does both. And that's a word for us all. With that thought, we will take a break, and you will open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Church twice on Sunday and once in the middle of the week. Those good old revivals when they hit their highest peak. How I love to go to church.
Oh, I was at a gathering in Dubuque for clergy last night. The Sarin barbecue from the Sarah Club. Wonderful. It was delightful. But there was a lovely woman there who joined the church from originally she was a Baptist. We were talking about that, and she really, you know, in church on twice on Sunday and once in the middle of the week and more. They really were devoted. At any rate, I always think that, you know, we talk about converts. If you ain't a convert, you're not a Catholic. I mean, you have to undergo a conversion to Christ. So, really, yes, the voice major said, how many Catholics go to church twice on Sunday? Father, did this Mass count? No, you have to go to Mass tomorrow. All right, before we jump into letters, I need to remember one of my journalistic mottos is what I don't know, I can always make up. Boy, did I make up stuff yesterday. Somebody asked me a question about the tensions in Israel between the Sephardim and the Ashkenazim. Well, let me explain. I was completely wrong about, absolutely completely wrong about it, and I should have known because I think I actually discussed it with Rabbi Lefkowitz occasionally. So Sephardi are Jews, Mediterranean Jews, the Jews who settled in Spain and then were dispersed when Jews were expelled from Spain. They were dispersed through the Mediterranean. And they speak an archaic Spanish, which is very easy for a Spanish speaker to understand. For instance, like instead of hijo, it's hijo. Instead of hermano, it's germano. They pronounce the H's and the J's and all that sort of thing. Well, in Israel, there is apparently tension between the Ashkenazi and the Sephardi. And who are the Ashkenazi? They are Northern European Jews who speak a medieval German dialect. I've heard Yiddish called German dragged through the Talmud. German states a fact. Yiddish asks a question. The rabbis once asked, why do Jews always answer with a question? And the rabbi said, so what's wrong with answering with a question? Well, moving along. The tension between the Ashkenazi and the Sephardi Jews in Israel apparently is because the Sephardi tend to be more traditionally religious, and I blamed it on different religious customs, but that isn't it. The Sephardi tend to be more religious, but the state of Israel was founded by secular Jews, many of them socialists and, well, verging on communism. It was founded by secular Ashkenazi Jews, and so there still is the suspicion that it is harder for a Sephardi Jew or a Mizrahi Jew who is from the Middle East to rise in society and in the government. It's harder for them to rise than for an Ashkenazi. And that's probably the source of the tension. And in a way, it is religious because the Ashkenazi founders of the state of Israel were, as I said, secular. And the Sephardi and the Mizrahi tended to be more observant and actually more orthodox. So if I said it yesterday, ignore it. I was just grabbing into the barrel to see what I could drag out. That said, let's go to letters. Okay, I got a letter from Dan with a question on the Blessed Mother. Was Mary's consent essential to the incarnation? I believe it was. But I've come across some writings that indicate that the incarnation would have occurred anyway, since Gabriel said that she will conceive, as opposed explicitly to asking for and receiving Mary's consent. I wonder if today writers believe her consent wasn't necessary based on this, or are they reading into the English translation? The verb will could be taken as imperative. No, I agree with you, Dan, that the Blessed Mother's consent was essential to her conceiving Christ in the womb. So I think that that's a very important thing. She asks, how will this happen? How can this happen? Well, he says that you will conceive. In other words, he's answering her question. He's not saying this is what's going to happen, whether you want it or not. He's answering her question here. Let's look at the text. Luke 1:19. That's the wrong one. I'm sorry. That's the birth of John the Baptist. Let me go back here and find the text I'm looking for. There's the music I'm waiting for, man. Okay. I'll get it. Okay. I've got it now. Okay. Sarcasm. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown... Okay. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin... pledged in marriage to a man named Joseph. The angel appears to her and says, "Greetings, O highly favored one, or full of grace," depending on the translation. Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, I have a theory about this, when angels appear in the Bible, at first they always look just like regular people. But then as the vision goes on, you realize you're talking to a messenger from God, an angel. And this was a good Jewish girl, and she wasn't going to talk to strange men. She was worried. And so the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive... you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." And then our Blessed Mother says, he goes on, "He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and God will give him the throne of his father David." But then she's got questions, and rightly so. She says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? You know, I don't know man." And then he explains. So I think the consent of the Blessed Mother comes there, that how can this be? Well, she isn't being flippant, or she isn't saying, "Don't let this happen." She's saying this will be physically impossible. She knew how the nature of people. So he explains, and she says, "Be it done unto me according to your word." We call that the fiat of the Virgin. And without that fiat, she would not have, I believe, conceived. So, at any rate, Daniel, thanks for the question. It's a good one. All right, let me go on. Okay, well, Dan also sent in a joke, which I will share. A rich man was sick and knew he was dying, and so he packed suitcases full of money because he wanted to take it with him, and he put them up in the attic so that as his soul rose up to heaven, he could grab the suitcases. And when he died, his wife went up and looked, and the money was all still there, and she said, "What a fool. I told him he should put it in the basement."
I don't get it. I don't get it.
He was not going to heaven. He was not going up. He was going down. Oh, Homer, you never get anything. Humor-impaired people. All right, moving along here. Okay, this is, let me see. This is a letter that says, "You mentioned the other day," and this is from David, When the priest does the consecration, what do you personally suggest the faithful do at the same time? In the olden days, we strike our hearts. I see a few bow now. So we cross. Shall we cross ourselves? We have it earlier in Mass. Shall we bow? Do what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. When I am assisting, attending a Mass that I am not celebrating, I do the old-fashioned, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, striking my chest three times, you know. That was the repetition of what Thomas did in the upper room. He said, my Lord and my God. The reason we say it three times is because of the Jewish three, that when something is done three times, it's for sure, for sure, for sure in Jewish tradition. The threeness is in the Mass. The repetition of things in threes is a very ancient Jewish idea. So, third time's the charm sort of thing. But do it, you know, there's no canonical or liturgical practice that is prescribed at the consecration. Do what you feel comfortable with and what do as the Spirit prompts you. This is we're looking for a rule here, and there, as far as I know, is no rule. All right. This is quite a question here. If we die, most of us go to purgatory until we go to heaven. What is restful about that? She's wondering, say, why do we rest in peace? I have a Baptist friend who visits graves and converses with their dead friends because they believe that their dead ones are resting there until the final raising of the dead. Do we believe that? Yeah, the body is there, but the soul is not. Death is the separation of the body and the soul. The spirit leaves the body, but the spirit doesn't leave the soul. The soul continues to live. And that's, you know, you got to think science fictionally about these things. You know, we Christians have always believed in dimensions. Heaven isn't up there. Heaven is right here. It's a dimension. Of course, I'm using the word heaven improperly. Paradise, how's that? That, again, I refer you to Roy Scholman's book, Honey from the Rock, which talks about his conversion. He had an amazing, amazing day in which the veil between the real world and the world in which you and I live, this isn't the real world, this is just sort of prep school, but the veil between the real world and the world in which we live was made very thin, and he could see what was going on. The Blessed Mother was much involved in his conversion. So are we there? Well, Scripture says elsewhere, we will know as we are known. In other words, God is everywhere. And God is in all times, and as we stand in purgatory, and I think no one describes purgatory better than C.S. Lewis in the last chapter of his book, The Screwtape Letters, in which he talks about the harshness of seeing God, who is perfect light and perfect love. At first, it's intimidating, it's painful. But as our eyes grow accustomed to a light, so we will grow accustomed to the beauty of God, and everything in us that is not light and love will be burned away. So we say rest in peace. It's a prayer that peace can be accomplished. If we thought that the peace was immediate, as do a lot of people, well, they're in a better place. If we thought that peace was immediate, we wouldn't pray, may they rest in peace. We wouldn't have to, but we do because we don't believe that they are immediately at peace, so we pray for it. However, there is, I think the great difference between hell and purgatory is that in purgatory there is hope, and where there is hope, there is joy. In hell, there is no hope. You know, if you wake up and find yourself in purgatory, rejoice, because after the process of judgment and healing and cleansing, you will have the vision of God if you have died in the Lord. So, understand that. Now, there's another one very similar, which I kind of thought was interesting. Let me see if I can find it here. All right. This is from Adelso. Do we wear the same clothes we die with when we died? Do we have the same haircut? I don't think clothes and haircut are an issue. I really don't. we shall know as we are known, the scripture says again. And I think that you don't have to worry about that, because you'll be clothed in the light, which is God, if you die in the Lord. And I'm sure that will be far better clothing than we wear in this world, to be clothed in light. And you know, it's interesting, people I know who've died and lived to tell about it, even people who lost limbs, they sense they have their complete body, but it's indescribable. Remember the text in St. Paul that eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. So I wouldn't worry about what we're wearing or whether we are having a bad hair day. We will be clothed in the light of God, which will be very nice. All right, that said, let us go to a break. Today we'd like to thank Mario, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Buick. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, I shall not
that
be moved.
That is a song that the lyric is taken from the first psalm, Happy the Man. There you go. The Bible has really worked through our culture, and it's so sad to me so many people don't know much about the Bible, but it's in there. All right, let's go to our word of the day. Actually, this is a question that was called in from Cecilia from Austin. What is the difference between Hosanna and Hallelujah? A great deal of difference. Hosanna is an Aramaic word. You know, the word Yeshu means salvation, or help, and so Hosanna, Hos is an Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew are very close to each other, like Portuguese and Spanish almost. So Hosanna is save us now. That's what it means. It's an Aramaic word meaning save us now. Hosanna and na is kind of an emphasizer. But Hallelujah is Hebrew. Now, I've explained to you that the word Yah is a short form of YHWH. No Orthodox Jew will pronounce YHWH, the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I hesitate to pronounce it, but Pope Benedict said we could for scholarly purposes, and I don't know how scholarly this is, but the usual pronunciation is Yahweh, but we don't know what the pronunciation is because they wouldn't even put the vowels for the name of God in the Masoretic text of the scripture, the Hebrew Bible. But most would say Yahweh, which is related to the word for creation. But you can say his nickname. When you see Yah or Yahu in Hebrew, it's a short form of the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Zechariahu. That would be the Lord. When you see the Lord, especially when it's capitalized in the text of Scripture, it's the translation of YHWH. So Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. What's another Yah? Elijah, that's a Yah, that my God is Yah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the Yah part. Hallel is praise. So Hallelujah is a command form. Praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Praise the Lord. So Hosanna is save us now in Aramaic, and Hallelujah is praise the Lord in Hebrew. There, a simple question that I made more complicated than it needed to be. All right, dear voice in my head, let us now go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
I had no doubt that Vicky is smart. Vicky, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. At one of our parishes here, they offer confession during Mass.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And
yes,
that really bothers me. Is that supposed to happen?
I think it's discouraged now.
Focusing on the Mass.
I think it's discouraged now, but in my youth, it was very common to have confessionals open during Mass so that people could receive communion. Because actually you can't really focus on Mass as well as you should if you're not in a state of grace. So that was the reasoning behind it. Then in the council that was kind of discouraged. But when you think about it, Mass is not something, you know, you hear me say this a lot, that if you look at the word you in the Mass, it's almost always from the offertory on, talking about God the Father. Mass is a prayer addressed to God the Father. So in the old Mass, I was amazed. First time I said the old Mass, I you know, grew up in the old Mass, but I've always said the new Mass, and, you know, I'm very comfortable with it. That's not a problem. But first time I was asked to say the old Mass, and I did, I was amazed at how often you mumbled. In other words, in the old Mass, there were three tones. One was audible. One was semi-audible, and one they weren't supposed to hear at all. Well, that's, what do you mean? You can't hear the Mass? No, the priest wasn't talking to you. He's talking to God. Mind your own business. I'm not kidding you. That was kind of the attitude, that it was very clearly a prayer addressed to God. And so often now we make the mistake of thinking the you is us, and it's a prayer addressed to us. And I know priests who really kind of act out the Mass in a way that it seems that it's a prayer offered to the congregation. So it's a different, that communion or confession during Mass comes from a different and older perspective, and most places don't do it. I never did it when I was a pastor, but if the pastor of that place judges pastorally that this is the best thing for his congregation, well, you know, it's not stopping you from focusing on the Mass, so I'd let it go. So that's, I hope that helps a little. I always say, don't make rules for other people. There are plenty of them made already. And as far as I know, that is not a forbidden practice. If it is, I would like to know. Again, I would like to be corrected on that. So I hope that helps a little, Vicki. Thanks for calling
in.
And thanks for listening. God bless you. Let's go to Allison from Milwaukee.
Hi, Father. I just want to thank you for your ministry. Can you hear me?
I can hear you,
yes. I wanted to thank you. Yeah, I wanted to thank you, and I just had a question and a comment. The comment is about the dimensional thing with evil. I can't tell you how much that helped me, that it's like science fiction. It really, really helped
me. Yeah, well, there you go. Well,
I had a question about...
Yes.
Sorry. I had a question about the Latin dinner at the rabbi's house. What is the second neshoma? Is she making
a neshoma? That means neshoma is a Hebrew word for soul or spirit. They have all sorts of words for spirit. There's a nefesh, a neshoma, a ruach, but the neshoma is the part of the soul that has to do with wisdom. And the Jews believe that in moments of great joy or great grief, God will send you extra souls to help you. And these are symbolized by the lighting of candles. So that's what the neshoma is a word that means the soul, particularly that part of the soul involved with wisdom. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. I thought she was making a joke, like an angel would come and it was going to be an empty calorie dinner.
Well, not empty calorie,
but whatever the meat.
Yes, it's exactly what she said. So yes, goodness. All right, very good, very good. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Dave from Cornelia. Dave from somewhere in North Carolina. All right.
Cornelius, North Carolina.
Cornelius, well, there you go.
A question about the two thieves on the other side of Christ. You propose those are the ones on his right and left in his kingdom.
Yeah. Well, yes, those are the ones who had the throne.
One of them was promised to be in paradise that day with Christ.
Yep.
And the other one apparently wasn't.
Yep.
So they were in his kingdom, but only one was in the paradise. So the kingdom is different than the paradise.
Oh, no. The good thief received, if I'm right about this, that this means the royal nature of God. We inherit the royalness of God because we're adopted by God. In that moment, the good thief was adopted by God, and the promise was that because he was now royalty, he would walk in the paradise, in the royal garden of God. The bad thief, if we call him that, was neither in the kingdom nor did he go to paradise. He rejected the royal nature of God because he rejected Christ. Does that answer your question?
Well, I had understood that you said that those were the two, like when the brother's mother asked for her sons to be on his right and left.
Yes.
The two thieves were on his right and left.
Yes. Well, she asked, essentially, when you come into your kingdom, grant that my sons will sit on thrones to your right and your left. And God's nature was most manifested on the cross. So in that sense, the crucifixion is the kingdom of God. He said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And he did drink the fruit of the vine and the cheap wine that was offered to him on a sponge on a stick of hyssop. So Jesus, that was the kingdom. The crucifixion was the kingdom. So the two thrones weren't quite the kingdom, but the crucifixion is the best demonstration of what God is like, that perfect sacrificial love. And well, they sat on thrones on either side of him, those were the cross. So we got to stop thinking of king. At least I don't think of kingdom as a place. But speaking of kingdom, John Harper's coming up, and he's full of the kingdom of God.